What we do is on Sunday mornings, our preaching series is going through the Gospel of Luke. It's been interrupted once or twice, but then on Sunday following, we take time in our adult Bible class here to go back through the scriptures that we looked at and either to dive deeper into the doctrine and the teaching of it or to dive deeper into the application of it. And so it's been a long time because we were doing the starting point class, but we're back in action now, Luke chapter 9. And I want to look at verse 18 through verse 36 this morning, and we're gonna look at this 9:18 through 36. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 36. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man the thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." Now, that's the first section. What I want you to do this morning as we read through this, if you would help me, I would like you to just identify the general theme of the sections that I'm looking at, because we're going to see that it unites. There's going to be a unity among these themes. So in this first passage that we read, verses 19 down through 22, what's really the heart of the issue of those verses that we just read? What is being driven at? The deity of Christ, specifically that he is Christ, that the Messiahship, okay? So we see that right there. What is the identity of Jesus? His deity and that he is the Messiah. That, don't miss that, because that's going to tie everything in this morning, okay? So the Christ of God. All right, let's move on to verse number 23. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he come in his glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." So what's being driven at here? If you give it in just a word or two or maybe a statement, what's the main gist of that section? Okay, discipleship is in there. What else is what's the heart of it? I'm sorry, it's loud with the air conditioner. Okay, there's a salvation element there. Yeah, if you're ashamed of what Jesus is talking about, then the Father will be ashamed of you. By the way, that passage isn't talking about Christians being embarrassed every now and then about sharing their faith. That's in a Jewish context. These people were not receiving Christ. And he says, oh, you want to be ashamed of me and not accept me as your Messiah? Well, you think you're close to the Father, but if you're ashamed of me, the Father will be ashamed of you. That is in the context of accepting Christ and his message. That verse is taken out of context so often. So this idea of salvation of, but what else here? What stands out in the passage? Not the surprise, but the power maybe in it, or the confrontation in it? I'm seeing whispers and almost answer looks out there. Charlie, you got something?
I got an almost answer look.
Okay.
That's it.
Oh, just to look. That's all. That's as far as it gets.
No, I don't know. To me, it's about losing your life, being the Christ, being the Messiah, being fleshly life, and accepting walking in Christ in spirit.
Yeah.
Sacrificing your hopes and dreams and desires of what you want to do for what he has to do.
Yeah. And that, and really what it's, you combine these themes that have been mentioned, that's the heart of Christianity. Yes. Yeah, it is the beginning of the gospel. He says that I'm going to suffer. He said I'm going to suffer, and then he talks about losing. It's a bit of a paradox, right? I'm going to come back to that word paradox in just a minute. Okay, let's move on. So go to verse 27. "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see..." Now read these three, four words with me. Ready? Till they see what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. I would circle that, underline it if you mark in your Bible, if you're taking notes. The kingdom of God. This is right in the middle of the passage, and it's really, the theme here is dealing with the kingdom of God. So I'm going to come back to that as well. And then we have the transfiguration we read about in verse 28. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. So what drives home in that passage? What stands out to us there in that section? He's the Holy God, okay? The glory of Jesus. I'm going to say, like, glory for sure stands out. They see him in a way that no one had ever seen him before. Yeah, absolutely. So what I want to do this morning is now I want to go back through these. And I want to keep it moving pretty quickly. And I want you to notice here, if you're on your notes, here in Luke chapter 9, and you have your handout, if you're looking at the notes, you'll see I put these kind of three statements from the various sections. Verse number 20, the Christ of God. Verse number 24, whosoever will save his life, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Verse 27, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. So the key concept this morning is this. I want to point out in this passage that we have a series of kingdom paradoxes. A series of kingdom paradoxes. Did we pray together yet? I didn't think so. All right. And if we did, I wouldn't have remembered, so we should do it again. Let's pray together, and then we'll talk about these paradoxes. Dear Lord, we pray that you'd help us as we study the Bible this morning. Make the truth real to us as it is real, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us to grasp the meaning of it, make application to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm fighting back a sneeze here. Excuse me. Okay. I guess that's over with. Now, what's a paradox? I knew what a paradox was, and so do many of you, but I actually had to look it up to make sure I was using the term correctly. So anybody, contradiction is key to the word. A contradiction is present in a paradox, but a paradox is actually not a contradiction. It's a seeming contradiction. So that at first glance, a paradox is it's what you look at first and you say, well, those are, as Dennis just said, those are in contradiction. Those don't match. They don't belong together. But at deeper look, with further insight, we discover that they are actually not in contradiction and that there's a truth behind the seeming contradiction. Okay? That's the idea of a paradox. Like sweet and sour chicken. That's a paradox. I'll just leave that right out there for you. But today we're going to talk about some more meaningful paradoxes. That's 90 degree humor right there, just like worn out, all right? So we're going to look at these more meaningful paradoxes. Now, all of the paradoxes that we're going to see here in this passage, they deal with the kingdom of God. What is, to open the proverbial can of worms and let them all out this morning, those of you that are deep Bible students, what is the kingdom of God? What is it? We've seen it already in we've seen the kingdom of God already in our study as we've gone through Luke. What is the kingdom of God? Nobody wants to answer that one, right? Okay, Bill. Okay, I really like that. So if you didn't catch what Bill said, he said the enthronement of Jesus in the heart of a man or a woman. The enthronement of Jesus in our hearts is the kingdom of God. Is that a good definition? Yes. Is that all that the kingdom of God is, Bill? Of course not. I know you know that. It's not. That's a partial definition of what, but that's an accurate description. The kingdom of God is the enthronement of Jesus. In other words, the kingdom of God can be within me, within my heart. What else is the kingdom of God? Okay, God's people doing God's work in obedience to the kingdom. That would be, I would give accuracy to that statement as well. What else is the kingdom? If nobody else helps me, I'll come back to Bill. Because he's got his hand up, he's ready. What else is the kingdom? We might be missing the most biblical aspect of what the kingdom is. Yeah, Frank. Not that anything was unbiblical. I'm just saying the most... Exactly. So the kingdom of God in all of its fullness, okay, this is vital, the kingdom of God in its fullest sense is the prophecy from the Old Testament carried into the New Testament that there will come a day when Jesus Christ is the king of the world. Now, is he the king today? Yeah, of course he is. But there will come a day where all of the world literally will come under the, not just spiritual, but the physical rule and reign of Christ. And where will the kingdom of God be seated geographically? No, well, Jesus is seated physically at the right hand of the Father, but I mean seated like a seat of government. Where will... Yeah, I heard somebody say it'll be in Jerusalem. It'll be in Jerusalem. So therefore, and so in a lot of people, there are different schools of thought among Bible teachers that are incorrect, okay? And they teach things like, well, the kingdom of God is spiritual, or the church is going to bring about the kingdom, or there's all kinds of incorrect teachings about the kingdom of God. If you follow the scriptures clearly from the Old Testament, it was promised that there would come. Now, there are important components to the kingdom. The kingdom, every kingdom needs a what? A king. You guys are great this morning. Okay? Every kingdom needs a king. The term for the king that would be the anointed one, also known as Messiah. Or in the New Testament, the Greek word is Christ. So literally in this passage, when, if you remember we read it, when they said, so for that reason, I'm getting all ahead of myself. So I'm going to just say this. The kingdom of God is a physical, literal ruling and reigning of Jesus Christ on this earth that is yet to happen in the future. That is 100% accurate. That is the culmination of the kingdom. But there are components of the kingdom such as the enthronement of God in the hearts and minds of people, such as God's people carrying out kingdom work in today's day and age. Just be careful with that we don't start to think that we are going to bring about the kingdom. Christ will come and will establish his kingdom. We get to have a part of it today, but it's not in its fullness yet. For that reason, you help me out here. When Jesus is speaking to the disciples, when Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, when he's talking to all these people and he uses kingdom terms, what is going on in the minds of these people? I know that we've talked about this in this class before. What are they thinking? When Jesus starts saying, like, who am I? You're the Messiah. When Jesus talks about being the Son of Man, the Christ, when he's taught, what kind of thoughts are going through the minds of the people and the crowds that he's talking to? Exactly. So they're assuming, they have an assumption that in the next few months, years, that they are going to take over Jerusalem and take over all of Israel. These guys literally think this. If you don't understand this idea of the kingdom, you're going to have a hard time making sense of most of the Gospels. All right? It's vital that you understand the kingdom as the background to that all those prophecies as being the background to the conversation Jesus is having. So going through the mind of the disciples and going through the disciples' mind said is this. Yeah, he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the promised one. He's going to be the king of the Jews. We're going to march into Jerusalem. We're going to have lead an uprising. We're going to throw the Romans out, and we are going to reestablish the glory of our nation. There's going to be a coup. There's going to be a civil war. Not a civil war. There's going to be an uprising, a rebellion, and we are going to set up a kingdom, and we're going to be in charge of this because, hey, we're the closest ones to Jesus. I mean, that's not an exaggeration. That's literally what they're thinking, and I think we miss that sometimes because we know what Jesus is saying, but you got to put yourself in their mind. They're not there yet. They don't understand it yet. So as they're thinking about this, now what's happened, now we're going to put ourselves in their mind. And now all of a sudden, Jesus is going to say things that are just not going to make sense to them. They're paradoxes. They don't understand them. In fact, at the end of the passage, it clearly says that they don't understand these things. So, go ahead and turn over in your notes. Let's talk about the first paradox in verse 18 through 22. And that is the Messiah paradox. The Messiah paradox. So, I already said it. The word Messiah is the word Christ. So, look down at verse number 20. He said unto them, but whom say ye? He looks at the 12 disciples. He's like, okay, people say this about me. People say that about me. But he looks at his disciples. But I want to know, who do you say that I am? Who am I to you? And Peter's always ready with an answer. Sometimes he's right on. Sometimes he's way off. But this time he gets it right on. And he looks at Jesus, and without hesitation he says, Peter answering said, the Christ of God. I mean, don't you just love the boldness in the statement there? We love to give Peter a hard time, but I just love the confidence with which it's like, who do people say that I am? Well, some people say you're John the Baptist, and I see the disciples having this little conversation. Some people say you're this, and maybe you're Elijah who's come back, and maybe you're this person, maybe you're that person. And Jesus says, okay, who do you say that I am? The Christ of God. I mean, it's just no doubt in Peter's mind that this is the Messiah. But remember, so Christ, if you don't know this, make sure you mark it and so you don't forget it. When you see the word Christ in the New Testament, it's the same term for Messiah in the Old Testament. They mean they're the exact same thing. They're more than synonyms. They are exactly the same. They're not because what you have in the New Testament is a Greek translation. In the Old Testament, you have a Hebrew translation. But Messiah equals Christ. It's Jesus, Messiah. Another word is anointed one. What does anointing mean? That's what Messiah means. It means anointed one. Anybody know what that means? How would you describe an anointed one? Set up. Okay, all right. They were set up. Okay, so actually, that's pretty good. So they're not only like a chosen one, but there's an official component to it. There's a tradition to it, sure, but it's like a sacred choosing. Like, this is the person. The stamp of approval, the seal is placed on them. Symbolically, when people were anointed in the Old Testament, there would be a ceremony that took place with it. The ceremony would be a king would be anointed, a priest would be anointed, they'd take olive oil and they'd run it on their head and down there, and it would flow down the beard, and they would be the chosen one, the anointed one, but placed in a special position. So those were like small A anointed ones, but it was prophesied that there would be the capital A anointed one who would come, the chosen one, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the King, the Messiah, Christ. That's what he means when Peter says, thou art the Christ. All of that is in there. But then the paradox comes in. Where's the paradox? Somebody tell me. How is this a paradox in the passage? That's not the paradox, but I get what you're saying. That's a true statement. But there's a. Yeah, look at the verse again, though. I mean, there's a. That's verse 21, but the paradox is in verse 22. This is the great paradox of messiahship. And that is that I'm going to be rejected. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be slain and raised the third day. The Jewish believers of the time had, and today, Jewish people today, have no place in their framework of messiahship for a suffering Messiah. To them, those things are in complete paradox. Messiah is a champion. Messiah is a leader. Messiah is a king. Messiah is victorious. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Messiah. And he accepts that title as Messiah, but then he says, now I'm going to go and suffer and be killed. And he would begin to tell this to his disciples multiple times, and they would not understand it. In fact, at one point, Peter would even be so bold as to say, no, that's not going to happen. I won't let it happen. I'll fight for you to the end. He says, no, I have to do this. So what is the reason for this paradox? Well, the reason is so many of the Old Testament prophecies point to a victorious, ruling, and reigning Messiah. But passages like Isaiah 53 clearly portray the suffering servant who has no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And I'm missing some of the verses, but surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So the Old Testament speaks of a suffering Messiah, but to them that's a paradox. How can you, and that's the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God would be brought out, not initially, would be brought about, not initially by conquest, but by the submission of the worthy one, of Christ. Number two paradox. Yes, you have a question? Yeah, how can anybody kill you? Yeah. Right. And so we see the great truth in the paradox is that the Almighty, worthy King of Kings and Lord of Lords would humble himself to make himself accessible to humanity, to bring about salvation for us. So, yeah, that's the Messiah paradox. Secondly, let's look at we've only got a few minutes left. Secondly, let's look at the glory paradox. The glory paradox. Very quickly, because we've already hinted at it. The disciples were looking forward to being... The disciples were, in their minds, looking forward to a kingdom being established because they were going to have a place in that kingdom. And what place in that kingdom were they going to have? What kind of a place? Yeah. It's going to be a place of honor and power. And glory. That's what they've signed up for. In fact, they would have discussions, and we'll see it later on this morning, but they had a few discussions with each other. They'd be like, hey, who do you think is going to be greater in the kingdom, me or you? Probably me, for sure. Yeah. Right? Those are the kind of conversations that, definitely not Charlie, though. Okay? These were the talks that they're having with each other about, well, I'll be on the right hand. If you're lucky, you'll get to be on the left. All right? This is the conversations they're having. They are in it for the glory. Not that they were purely evil of motivation. We know that they were willing to make great sacrifices, but they thought, we're making some sacrifices right now following Jesus around. But in a few months, a couple of years, just give it a little time, you're going to be bowing at my feet. Shake the dust. Remember Jesus said, if they don't receive you, shake the dust off? I can just say, well, shake the dust off now. You'll be kissing those feet later, man, because the glory is coming. And now Jesus says this to them. Well, look at the site. Look at the verse. What does he tell them? You already saw it. Oh, you want to be my disciple? What have you got to do every day? Take up your cross and die. You want to win? Well, you're going to have to lose. You want to save your life? You're going to have to lose your life. This was never part of the equation. This is the reality but this is a paradox. You want to receive eternal glory? You want to experience the wonder of knowing God and the glory and the majesty that's there? Yes? Okay. Well, that's going to come through sacrifice. It's going to come through taking up your cross. It's going to come through submission. A paradox that only when we see the finished work of Christ, the cross, that begins to be clear and make sense to us. Okay. So there's a Messiah paradox here. There's the glory paradox. Thirdly, here is the prophecy paradox. The prophecy paradox. Remember, they don't just believe these things because they want to believe them. They believe them because they're prophesied. They just don't realize that there's something that's going to happen in between that fulfillment. So the prophecy paradox. Look at verse 27. But I tell you of a truth. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, I've, over the years, seen and read and experienced people doing all kinds of gymnastics to try to understand this verse here. I've seen people, like, really, try to figure out, well, what could this possibly mean? Some people have even gone so far as to say that hey, Stephen, welcome back. It's good to see you. Make yourself comfortable, sir. Glad that your travels have brought you back our way. So we're talking about the kingdom and how Jesus says there that there are some people that are not going to, some of you might be standing here and you won't taste of death until you see the kingdom. So people have done all kinds of theological gymnastics to say that, well, the kingdom came in 70 AD. And if you're like, what are you talking about? That's a whole school of thought. It's an incorrect school of thought. Or they'll say, well, you know, this example or that example. The truth of the matter is, if you read the context, to me, it seems pretty clear what Jesus is talking about. Immediately, Jesus says, some of you in this crowd, that of my disciples, you will not die until you've seen the kingdom. You've seen it. And what happens like the very next day or two or shortly thereafter? 8 days. Oh, did it say 8 days? Okay. So if it's not in Luke, somewhere else. So 8 days later, where do they go? They go up a mountain, and right there they see Jesus not as a suffering servant. They see Jesus like they've never seen him before. And we looked at this a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to read it. But they see him like arrayed in glory as king in his power. And they see Moses. They see, let's look at it. Moses and Elijah. So it says, he's talking in verse 30 there, talking with him two men, Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They see it. I believe if you read the clear teaching of the passage here, that this is what Jesus is referring to. That's why it's backed up. We have an 8-day pause. Some of you won't taste of death till you see the kingdom. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Oh, 8 days later, look at what happens. It's the explanation, I believe, of that statement, that this is it. So, when you're understanding the kingdom of God, you've got to understand that there is a component to the kingdom, and some people have described it this way. And you can take this too far, but this is a little statement. The kingdom is both now and not yet. There are some incorrect interpretations of that statement, but let me explain it the way I see that. The kingdom is now in the sense that you and I can experience the ruling and reigning of God in our hearts. We can do work for the kingdom. We can serve the kingdom. But the kingdom is also not yet, because it has been prophesied that Jesus will be the king in Jerusalem. So does that make sense? Okay, you understand what I'm saying? And there's a lot that we could teach about that. But it's important to understand that. And that is a key that unlocks a lot of mystery surrounding this in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. But there's a paradox here, and that's the key to the paradox to understanding it, that we as New Testament believers experience some of the aspects of the kingdom of God, and that's just a token of the future fulfillment of what will be God's kingdom. That's why God is not done with the nation of Israel. He gave the land to them. He will set his kingdom up again there in Israel. So we see these paradoxes, and then finally, let's finish, because we're out of time. Let's finish with the divine clarity. So for all the paradoxes that are making the disciples scratch their heads and try to understand these things, God gives them some divine clarity in verses 32 and following. It says, we'll skip down to verse number 34. While he thus spake, we should go back to 33. It came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud, and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. I love the clarity here, and this is great. The disciples weren't there yet. They didn't understand everything. But there was one thing that they could understand. Simple application, you may not understand everything. I certainly don't. We may talk about things like the kingdom. You'd be like, oh, I haven't studied the Bible that deeply. I don't know all that. I'll try to make sense of all this. I'll continue to study it. Listen, God speaks with one clear voice. The most important thing of all is, hey, Jesus, I sent him. He's my son. Hear him. Hear him. And that's why the pure and simple foundation of a walk with God and growing in faith is simply anchored in knowing Christ. Simple act, simple obedience, simple faith, simple trust. I enjoy talking about some of these deeper things and dive and studying more and understanding more. But never feel like your relationship with God is based on how smart you are. Never feel like your status as a Christian is determined by the deep doctrines of the Bible you understand. The point is this, there's simplicity in Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. In giving my heart to him, obeying him, saying, Lord, I don't understand it all. Someday I hope to understand it. Someday I hope to get more of that. But today I simply know that you are the Savior, you are my Savior, I give my heart, I give my life to you, I follow you. And that's the divine clarity, the message that God gives us. All right, let's pray and then we'll take a break before our worship service this morning.